once a principal with a watchful godly fear of sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel a pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire.
Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you give us the supernatural enablement to turn and follow you against our flesh, against the world, and against the devil. And Lord, I just pray, help us to put ourselves in a position where your unlimited grace can do what only you can do. Bless us as we look into your word. May your word have its supernatural changing effect in our hearts in this next hour. We thank you, Lord, for what we've just heard. Lord, help us to be able to apply these things in the situations that arise in our lives, and let you make of us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel I owe an apology. In that last illustration I gave, I described the picture that this girl drew of her enemy. And some of the things I described in that picture may be some things that you're struggling with yourself. And so I just ask you to forgive me. That did not occur to me. Somebody came and called my attention to that, and I felt very bad about it. So forgive me for that. I was not trying in any way to caricature anybody in this audience. So, okay. All right. Now, I'm going to try to do the impossible this morning. I'm going to try to preach two messages in this next hour. So the illustrations might be a little bit abbreviated. Some of them might have to be eliminated, and we'll have to go real fast. But I'm going to be skipping the part in the Sermon on the Mount on divorce and remarriage and the part on oaths. If you want to hear those, you can go to our website, which is Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, and the two messages are there. The one on divorce is entitled Death to Divorce, and the one on oaths is entitled Promise Keepers. You can listen to those if you want to from the website. I forgot to say yesterday when we were talking about exuberant law fulfillment, when I was referring to God's concern about the welfare of Israel, even their physical welfare, and was giving them a physical prevention things beyond their understanding, as sort of a picture of what we need to realize about all of God's law. If there's more in it than what we'll ever realize, and we're just wise by obeying. One thing I did want to say was the idea of psychosomatic illness is sort of a recent thing in the last century, probably, that what we do actually has an effect on our flesh. Actually, psychologically, we can have things influence our physical well-being. And the Bible was way ahead of itself, or God's law was way ahead of itself on that one. It says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness of the bones. So God was telling them through his law that what you do with your life, what you do with your heart, what you do with your feelings and your psychological things in your life has an effect on your body. You will be more healthy physically if you get the spiritual part of your life straight. And one that was a surprise to me, and I never noticed it before, are you aware that the children of Israel were commanded when they brought their sacrifice to the temple not to eat the fat? It was to be burned as an offering to God. Now, this was years before anybody knew anything about cardiovascular health. And God forbade his people to eat fat. If you don't believe that, you can look in Leviticus 7, 23 to 25. So I just marvel when I look at God's law that he had their well-being in mind. And most people look at law and they think, oh, it's restrictive. It's going to somehow keep me from enjoying life. It's the exact opposite. God has our well-being, even our physical well-being in mind. That's just such a blessing. If you want to read a full explication of this, get the book, None of These Diseases. And again, Andrew, I forgot to tell you, you don't have this one on your table. None of These Diseases. It was written way back in, I think, the 1960s by S.I. Macmillan. Okay, the latest publication, I think, was in 2000. None of These Diseases. It's a medical doctor that's explaining the superior health that God had in mind for the children of Israel by the various commands he gave for their physical behavior. So, all right. It's just, that's on a study all its own, and we don't have any more time to spend on that. All right, this morning we're going to talk about resisting lust and evil. Those are the two messages. And the first one is entitled, Check Your Passion. Check Your Passion. Now, Thomas Costain, in his history, The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reynold III, a 14th century duke in what is now the country of Belgium. This is an actual person. He was grossly overweight. I mean, he was huge. Okay? In fact, he was nicknamed Crassus, which means fat in Latin. And he and Edward, another duke, his brother, had a fight, and Edward won. And instead of putting Reynold to death, he designed an interesting situation for him. He didn't kill him, but he instead had a room constructed around him. I imagine he had him bound so he couldn't move. He had a room constructed around him. It had windows and it had a door of normal size. And he promised Reynold, Edward promised Reynold, that he could leave that room as soon as he was able to go through the door. The problem was, Reynold couldn't get through the door or through the windows. He was too big. And to help the situation, every day Edward sent to Reynold a great variety of all the foods that he thoroughly enjoyed. And he kept getting bigger and bigger. Instead of dieting his way out of the room, he grew fatter and fatter. People accused Edward of being cruel to his brother. And Edward said, Reynold is not a prisoner. He may leave that room anytime he wants to. And he will receive all his property, and his title as duke, and he will be given everything back as soon as he can leave that room. Well, he was in that room. This is an actual incident. He was in that room for 10 years until his brother Edward died in battle. And then he was released from this room, but he died within a year because while he was in that room, he had completely ruined his health by his overeating. Our appetites determine our destiny. This little story sort of illustrates that. Our appetites determine our destiny. All right? That's why Proverbs 4, my favorite verse in the Old Testament, if you want to know what it is, it's Proverbs 4:23. It was quoted here, I think, yesterday. Keep thy heart. The Jewish people considered the heart the seat of desire. And the secret of desire is that you create your own desires by what you do. My son Jeffrey, before he died, said to me one day, Dad, I shall always remember something you've said over and over again. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. Your decisions create desires. Okay? And that's why the verse goes on to say, and I think it was Brother Paul that very thoroughly explicated that verse, that passage, where it goes on to tell you exactly how to do it. It says, keep your mouth. Be careful what you say. That influences your desires. If you make big statements, then you go out to try to fulfill those, and your desire is affected by that. It says, keep your eyes. Be careful what you watch. Look straight on. Be careful with your feet. Be careful where you go. It's, you know, be careful what you do. Keep your heart, keep your desires with all diligence, because we live by our desires. When it comes down to a contest between what we know is right and our desires, except for God's grace, the desires will win. And you all know my ice cream story. I had ice cream all my life right before I went to bed. It was my parents' habit. There were 11 children. My dad bought lots of ice cream. He went to the store one time when it was on sale and bought two grocery carts full of ice cream. And the next time they had a sale, they had a sign that said limit two per family or something like that. They said, you must be running a children's home. My father said, I am. I have 11 children. Anyway, we ate lots of ice cream right before we went to bed. Now, my wife has no struggle whatsoever not eating before she goes to bed. I have a tremendous struggle because 20-some years, at the beginning of my life, that desire was programmed into my heart. And that's why I say, listen, when the thing starts in the evening, I know very well that I don't need any more ice cream. I know it's not good for my health. I know it's bad diet. I know it's bad spiritually. I know it's bad in every way. So then why do we do it? Or why do I do it? I said, if there's a contest between your desire and what you know is right, except for God's grace, your desires will win. That's why it says, keep your heart with all diligence, because your desires are going to drive you and it's going to overpower everything else in your mind and heart. Not in your heart, but in your mind. Well, I told you I must go fast. Our appetites determine our destiny. And that's why the children sing, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear, be careful little feet where you go, be careful little mouth what you say. That's why they sing that. That's an explication of Proverbs 4:23. The children's song says we should check our passions by checking our behavior, but Jesus goes deeper. He goes to the thought behind our behavior. What's going on in our minds? We've all heard this. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It starts with thinking. That's where it starts. And that's what Jesus is saying. Check your passion by checking your thoughts. Now, the word check has two meanings. It means to examine, and it means to put restraint on. And that's why I chose the word. We're talking about both. Check your passions. I want to talk about three things. Passions decoy, passions discipline, and passions destruction. Let's first of all talk about passions decoy. I almost entitled this sermon, A Passion for Purity. Purity, which basically is Jesus or the kingdom, must be our number one priority. And I told you the other day that God gives us grace to accomplish anything He asks us to do. And if we have made purity, kingdom morality, Christ likeness, however you want to say this, if we've made that the number one priority of our life, God will give us the grace for that to actually become a reality in our lives. But it has to be a number one priority. I already told you that you're just as spiritual as you want to be. Let me say it another way now. You're just as pure as you want to be. Okay? Now, this first part is passion's decoy. A decoy is something to lure you into a trap, to draw your attention away. So there's something that wants to draw our attention away from purity. It's a decoy. It's a lure. It's a bait. Okay, the word offend here means a bait stick. It's literally what it means. If your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, if your eye becomes a bait stick, if your hand becomes a bait stick, it distracts from the trap. All right? It lures us from the true goal in life to destruction. Now, what is the lure? The lure is the temptation, young men, to see women as an object of your pleasure. That's the lure. That's not what women are. That's not what women are. Not as a person of a beautiful character to be admired, but a body to be acquired. And women, if you're angry with that, you should be. This is a wrong focus. Men should learn to admire women for the persons that they are. And if you don't do that, you are in tremendous danger of entering into a disastrous marriage. And women, if you succumb to that temptation to present yourself that way to the young men, you're headed for a disastrous marriage, except for God's grace and mercy. So we should train our eyes to look for character. The word look here means to stare at. And in the passage, it means to stare at so I can feed and stir up my lust. Okay? Whosoever looketh, whoever stareth on a woman to stir up his lust, has committed adultery with her. The Bible says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived. I think it's interesting, you know, sex has to do with conception. It's interesting how James pictures all of this. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. We know that with conception, there's a life comes forth, all right? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There are ants. In the ant family, there are ants called white ants. These ants are capable of flying. Many ants are not, but these are capable of flying. But if left in a situation where there's a lamp, they will fly toward the lamp, their wings will be burnt off, and they will be doomed to spend the rest of their life underground. Now that's an interesting picture. The hardest battle for men to win is this one, because the most is at stake. A word to women. Women can't understand the man's reflex to look. And the men can't understand the women's reflex to win that look through lust. Many men lust and many women lust to be lusted after. Women, don't make yourself a bait stick. Attend to your character so that the men who are looking for character notice you. If you're getting them to feast on your body, you're going to get the wrong kind of attention and probably end up with the wrong kind of man. Okay? Don't stoop to being just an object. Don't let anybody make an object out of you. And the way you do that, by getting them to make an object out of you, is to present yourself as an object. Okay? Don't do it. Refuse to be an object. All right? Don't attract the wrong kind of person. Modesty is not relative to society. It's relative to godliness. Okay? Society has its norms, but they are relative. Elizabeth Elliot says when she went back to the Alka Indians to minister after Jim was killed, the women were wearing a costume that was so scanty, she said you could have held the whole costume in the palm of your hand. So she said to one of the women, "Why do you bother to wear this?" And the woman looked at her in horror and said, "Well, you wouldn't want me to go naked." Modesty is relative in the world, relative to society. Modesty is relative to God and godliness. And we've heard words about that this week. The lustful look, men, damages deeply. I told you that actions result in the desires in the heart. I have a friend who's committed adultery over and over again, and over and over again he has prayed in my presence the prayer of repentance, and then it happens again and again and again. And one day he said to me, "I really think, John, the difference between you and me is I was born with a much greater sexual desire than you." And I said, "I don't believe that. I believe every man is probably born with about the same amount. But you lived in a home like I heard described here recently, or somebody described to me personally, in a father that was just involved in pornography, and it was all over the tables and in the bathroom and everywhere, and this little boy from the time he was small grew up with that. And now he has a lion in a cage because it was fed and fed and fed." A man and his wife were shopping, and the wife saw the man. She saw what happened to his eyes when some scantily clad woman walked by. And she was down on a shelf looking for something on the grocery shelf. And she saw out of the corner of her eye what was happening. Without standing up and without looking at him, she said, "Was it worth it? Was it worth what happened to you? Was it worth what you did to yourself? Was it worth the trouble you're in now?" Joshua Reynolds, the painter, said, "I look only at the best pictures, for the bad ones spoil my eyes." He said, "I can't afford to look at bad paintings. I look only at the best because they train my eyes to see the good, the ideal that I want to move toward as a painter." Learn, young men, to gaze at character and not at the decoy, which is woman as an object. Learn to admire the character, the feminine character, which is absolutely beautiful. Okay? God never asks us to do something we can't do by His grace. I repeat that. If God says that you are not supposed to do this and you're supposed to do something different, then I told you, in every command there is a promise. The promise that's implied here is that God gives grace. I want you to continue to picture this unlimited grace up here. It's unlimited purity. It's unlimited forgiveness. It's unlimited power. It's unlimited wisdom. It's unlimited everything God is. And that is made available to you as soon as God can pour His grace into your decision. Why would God pour His grace into your decision if your decision is going off course? It would only help you go off course more. He pours His grace into you when He sees that your decision is going exactly where He wants it to go, and He gets behind that with His grace. All right. That's passion's decoy. If you didn't get it, passion's decoy is to cause a man to see women as an object and not as a character. Don't let that happen. That'll do something with your passion that you don't want to do, and it'll do something with your heart that'll just be there now for you to live with. Like the lady said, it was that one look that you gave worth all the trouble you've gotten yourself in now. Number two, passion's discipline. Now, I tell the Buddhists that I agree with their first premise. The Buddhist says that the problems of humanity are primarily because of man's inordinate desire. He has desires that are out of control. I agree. I agree that most of the trouble in the world, most of the suffering, most of the misery is people's desires that are out of control. I believe that. I tell the Buddhists I agree with your first premise. Well, now, the logical second premise of the Buddhist, I don't agree with. That the solution to the problem is to get rid of desire. To get yourself in a state where you have no desire at all. And so, the ultimate of Buddhism is that holy man sitting up on a mountain in a little cubicle, and they give him just enough food to keep him alive. He's crucified all his desires, and he's absolutely worthless. Because our desires are the engine of life. A man who does great exploits is a man who has great desires, has great passions, has strong motivations. And Jesus, that wasn't his solution. His solution was not, "I have come that you might have less life so you can get along better in life and not cause so much trouble." That's not what he said. He said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." So God's solution to this problem is to create a life and a motivation by His Holy Spirit and by the power of His Son so strong that it brings all the other desires under control to serve that one desire. That's the Christian solution. That's what I tell my Buddhist friends. Christians are dynamic people. They're not people who have gotten rid of their motivation. Saint Anthony was the most famous monk and hermit. He lived in the desert. He fasted. He did without sleep. He tortured his body. And this battle went on for 35 years. And he never was able to get control of his life. And he never was able to get on with life and accomplish anything. He's known for sitting on a pillar somewhere for 35 years doing nothing. Now, we need to take drastic measures, but not the kind of drastic measures that some people think. All right? A lot of discussion has been around this passage. What does it mean to pluck out your eyes and cut off your head? Did Jesus really mean that? If He did, and people actually did that, we'd have a whole congregation of maimed people. Men without eyes, hands chopped off, mostly on the men's side. This would be a mutilated outfit over here. And probably their thoughts and imaginations would still be feasting on what they saw before they punched out their eye. So, I mean, this isn't going to help us a whole lot. But some things do have to be cut off. I think we drastically need to cut off the things related to our eyes and related to our hands. And they're just about as hard to cut off as it would be to cut off a hand. I mentioned some of them. It might mean, young men, you have to get rid of your smartphone. And for most young men, they'd almost sooner cut off their hand. I think what Jesus was saying is this: if you cut off the things that get your hand is involved in and your eyes involved, if you would cut off the things that's causing that, it would be as drastic and as painful as cutting off the hand and punching out the eye itself. I personally think that's what Jesus is saying. So for some people, it means getting rid of a phone. For some people, it means getting rid of some books that test. I mean, they like those books. For some, it might be some pictures that they have. Some may be cutting off friendships that are very, very important to some me, but I can't handle this anymore. I have to have new friends. For some, it means cutting off their favorite entertainment. Who knows? Whatever it is, Jesus says, take drastic action and cut it off and punch it out and get rid of it. Okay? And now, I want you to be proactive. Here are some things that I would say will be very helpful. I mean, I talk to people on the telephone all the time who say, I'm a Christian, and I'm living in defeat with pornography. And I just cannot break this cycle. So here are some things I tell them. Number one is, and some people don't even think to do this, pray to God that you will hate lust. That's a prayer God will answer. The Bible says, abhor that which is evil. That's a strong word. And cleave to that which is good. So pray to God that He will give you the ability to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. Some people never pray that prayer. They fight this battle without praying. And you're praying, by the way, we talk about praying in the will of God and getting answers if we pray in the will of God. How many think that one's in the will of God? Now, you're going to get an answer to that one. Number two, fill your mind with wholesome food for thought. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret. I struggled with all this as a young man. Of course I did. You know me as a strong personality and lots of drive. Well, that applied to this area of my life as well. And I heard a man describe the benefits of memorizing Scripture. So I went home and said, okay, if the Bible says, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. God's word is a tremendous supernatural detergent to get the gunk out of your mind. Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So you have these verses that says, if you want a tremendous detergent to start washing that stuff out of your mind, put the word of God in there. So I went home, and I'm not going to stand up here and brag, but I got on a memory program like you wouldn't believe. And it went on for a year or two, and then it sort of fizzled out, and I'm sorry I haven't done much memorizing since, like I did then. But I memorized whole books of the Bible. 1 John, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, about half of the Psalms. I was really on a roll with memorizing. It was tremendous. So instead of, you know, this other stuff rolling around in there, and it would start to come to my mind to lust, I would just start quoting one of these passages of Scripture. I don't very often talk about Peter Pan. But there's one scene in Peter Pan that I think is a picture here. The children saw Peter Pan flying through the air. And so they tried. They got on the bed and they jumped and they went on the floor. And they couldn't do it. And so they said to Peter, how do you do it? And Peter says, it's easy. You just think lovely, wonderful thoughts. And they lift you into the air. That's the point. The Bible says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, what things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, and virtue's manhood, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So there it is. Number one, pray that God will help you to abhor lust and love purity and cleave to it. And number two, fill your mind with the Word of God, that wonderful supernatural detergent that cleanses whatever needs to be cleansed. Number three, this one may surprise you, sing. Sing. Most of you have never heard my talk on this subject, but it's amazing what the Bible says about singing. It says God dwells in the presence of praise. Well, you can praise God in ways other than singing, but singing is probably the best way to praise God. And it says when you're praising, if it's true praise. Now, if it's just mindless singing, that's different. But if it's true praise and you're focused on lifting up the character of God and exalting Him in your mind and in the minds of those who are hearing, God comes and dwells. After all, He's the person that created song. And when He hears a song, He says, oh, there's my song. I'm going to go there. The Bible also says that singing creates spiritual discernment. We had it the other day. I think Joe gave it last night, where Elisha called for a minstrel and he played and the Spirit of God came on him. Saul one time was told he was going to be filled with the Spirit when he met a group of prophets, and he went and he met the prophets and they were coming down the hill making music. I think that's interesting. The temple, when God filled it so full of His Spirit, and we all know this story, that everybody had to leave. It was so the temple was so filled with God's presence. It was when the singing began. And you could just go through the Bible and you can see that song has tremendous ability for supernatural enablement. And this is another thing to which I attribute whatever victory I've had. I've loved to sing. And so when those temptations started to come to me, I'm being real practical, fellas. When those temptations come to me, I start singing. I start quoting Scripture. I start praying that God will help me to hate it. I start to practice these disciplines. These are practical things you can do. John Risser stood in our pulpit some years ago and said this, beware of the boy who doesn't sing. He is spiritually handicapped. Can you be a Christian if you don't sing? Probably. Will you have all the resources you need to win these battles? No. Number four, be active in God's service. The hand is one of the things that Jesus talks about here. It's an instrument. And the Bible says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's your hands one of those, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves, it doesn't just say don't do, it says do. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So get involved in service. The Bible says we're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. See, this is an act of faith. When that temptation comes, you say, I can actually start to move in a good direction and succeed because I'm dead to sin. Sin has no more control over me. It may tempt me. It may be giving me a rough time. But in the end, it's a defeated element in my life. It's already been defeated. And if I begin to move in the right way, I will succeed because sin can't dominate anymore. It's an act of faith. Okay? Oh, I'd love to talk for a long time about this. An Indian mystic said to E. Stanley Jones one time after hearing his messages on the kingdom, he said, you people are trying to do something that has never been attempted before. You're trying not only to make the soul divine, but the body divine. That's exactly. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. Then if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Gnostics believed that the body was innately evil. It could not be redeemed. That's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that even the soul, the body can be redeemed to the service of Christ. Number five. Oh, and I still have the other sermon. Okay. Yoke up with others to fight this battle. A great mistake that many Christians make is that they are to fight this battle by themselves. I think some of the teaching we've given over the past century has lent itself to this. But the Bible never teaches that. The Bible always teaches that we are part of an army. We fight this battle with other Christians. Paul says, you are partakers of my grace, and I'm partakers of your ministry. And so when I'm weak, grace from another life flows into mine through his counsel and prayers and whatever. And so we're in it. The Roman phalanx that could not be defeated because it was locked together. It wasn't just one person like some battles were fought. They linked together, and that was the invention of the Romans that helped them to conquer the world. And Paul uses that as a description. I heard a missionary tell a story one time. She was from Africa, and she said that she looked on a hill one day, and there was a herd of cattle there, and she saw a lion stalking around in the bushes. Boy, did he want one of those cattle for a meal. But he knew that if he attacked the herd, they'd stampede him to death, so he couldn't do that. So what he did was he managed to lure one of the cattle from the herd. That was the end of the cow. Now, I think that's a good picture. I've often said to people, suppose you have a fire, a whole pile of really red-hot coals, and you take one coal with a tong and put it over here on the hearth. What happens? It goes out. We are made to fight this battle together with others. And finally, passion's destruction. Don't be like the prisoner who is destroyed by his appetites. All I'll say about this is he's promising destruction for those who do not get victory over their passions, who do not check their passions. Here's a little poem. We cannot sway from truth and virtue, but it draws a screen over the face of day. The flowers shut up their wonders from our eyes, their beauty which enchanted us, and books refuse to give their deeper sense that lies revealed to virtuous looks. To perfect purity, if such could be, the earth were all transparent, the dull clod in which we live, nor beauty see, breathing the life of God. All right, now we need to go to the next message, which is the ideal resistance. Now, I worded that way because we talk about non-resistance, and I never liked that term because it sounds passive to me. We're talking about a resistance against evil. The Bible says we're not to resist the evil man. I'm sorry that didn't get in the King James Version, but that's what that translation should say. Don't resist not the evil man. But then it goes on to show us how to resist the evil without resisting the man. Okay, so that's what I want to talk about. I want to give an illustration to start with. In the late 1700s, we had the Methodist circuit riding preachers, and Jesse Lee was one of them. And the story I'm going to tell you was told many years later by a person who was told to Lee's nephew long after Lee died. This man said, I came to hear Jesse Lee one night, and I couldn't get in the building. I was at the door, and that's as far as I could get. And I was listening to him preach, and I made a little disturbance at the door and was having a little bit of fun. And Jesse Lee rebuked me kindly, very kindly, gave me a gentle rebuke from the pulpit. And I was determined to whip that man someday because I felt that my family honor had been disgraced. But he said Jesse left the building unseen. He said I didn't get a chance to whip him because he went home and I didn't see him leave. But I determined if I ever met that man again, he was going to get a good whipping. 13 years passed by and I matured. And I forgot the incident entirely. 13 years later, I was going to a neighboring town for some business, and I saw a carriage ahead of me with an old man sitting in it, and I suspected it was Jesse Lee. And as I got closer, I realized it was. So I pulled up beside him, and I said to him, do you remember this incident? And he said, yes, I do. Well, he said, I intend now to whip you. And Jesse Lee said, well, I'm old and you're young, and if I wanted to fight, you would win. But the Bible says the man of God is not to strive. So if you'll just give me time to get down out of this carriage and get on my knees here in the road, you may whip me as long as you like. And Jesse and this man said, all of a sudden, I was overcome with terror. I was trembling from head to foot. I was sick at my heart. I was ashamed of myself. I was mortified. I was degraded in my own eyes. And I got on my horse, and I spurred that horse and got away from that scene as fast as I could. Now, this can hardly be called non-resistance. This is resistance of the highest order. And that's why I entitled this little message, The Ideal Resistance. I have 3 points. the ideal anticipated, the ideal asserted, and the ideal applied. The ideal anticipated. We all intuitively know that something must be done about evil. That's what motivates all of this. Evil cannot be allowed free rein. We just intuitively know that. And after the flood, God said, "Whoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And at first, this became unlimited revenge. Shortly after this, we have Lamech saying this, "I've killed a youth who attacked me and wounded me. And if someone killed Cain, the killing Cain will be punished seven times. Then anyone trying to take revenge against me for killing this youth who attacked me shall be punished 77 times. That's unlimited revenge. Somebody does you wrong, you not only punish him, you punish his family, you punish the whole village. And Simeon and Levi one time had someone who defiled their sister, and they went and destroyed the whole town of, what town was it? It was the town of Shechem. That's unlimited revenge. That's the law of the jungle. Might makes right. Inflict more injury than what you received. And the result of that would be mutual self-destruction. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." So there had to be a better solution. The better way was sought. We find it in the Old Testament. It's called limited revenge. Limited retaliation. The retaliation is limited to exactly the evil that was done and no more. And not only that, the decision to do it and the execution of it is placed not in the hands of the person who was injured, but in the hands of the judges. So it's not a personal thing. And that was a tremendous step forward. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That was the Old Testament standard. And that was the first step toward a new society. People say to me, "Well, in the Old Testament you have all this ugly stuff." I said, you must read the Old Testament carefully. God was not condoning any of this stuff. He was limiting it without obliterating man's free will. He was trying to bring some limitations on what was happening with this whole thing of retaliation. And so this was limited love. Limited retaliation and also limited love. Now, it is true that the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. That does not mean you were to love everybody. Your neighbor was narrowly defined as your Hebrew neighbor. The Bible says the children of the Moabites are not to come into the congregation forever. And you have statements where you could reject those people, but you were supposed to love your Hebrew neighbors yourself. That's why Jesus was asked the question when he said, "Love your neighbors yourself." The Pharisee or the scribe was very much aware of that. And he said, "And who is my neighbor? It's only my Hebrew neighbor." So Jesus gave a parable to show that no. This has all changed. That limitation isn't there anymore. And so the last step is ideal, unlimited love. Unlimited love. Unlimited forgiveness. And we see hints of it in the Old Testament. Remember Elisha? That time the king of Israel said, "Somebody's telling the secrets of our army to the other side because they're always ahead of us." And somebody said, "What's Elisha?" Elisha hears in his room. He hears what you say in your room. "Well, go get Elisha." So they go and they find him at Dothan. And Elisha has God strike the whole army blind. And then he leads them into Samaria. And they closed the gates. And the servant said, "Shall we smite them?" That would have been a perfect opportunity to get rid of the Syrian army. And Elisha said, "Set them bread and water and feed them and send them home." And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of... Now listen to the results of this. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Whether you destroy the army or whether you destroy their hatred, it's all the same. In fact, it's better to destroy their hatred. They become friends. That's Old Testament. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Say thou not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he will save thee." Proverbs 24:29. This is Old Testament. This is a resistance. How did I say it? The ideal anticipated. Proverbs 24:29. Say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. That was the Old Testament standard. I will render to every man according to his work. It says, don't say that. Proverbs 25:21. This will surprise you. The New Testament was quoting an Old Testament reference. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. That's Old Testament. This points to the higher road that God was leading everybody toward. Okay? Now let's talk about the ideal asserted. Jesus says here, resist not an evil person. This is a change from the Old Testament. Elijah called down fire upon his enemies. The messengers from Ahaziah, he called down fire and they were destroyed. His disciples wanted to do the same thing with the Samaritans. Shall we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:51-56. Now here's where most Christians want to take the exit ramp. This makes no sense to them. So they go to that situation where Jesus says to the disciples, do we have any swords here? And they say, we have two swords. Ah, see, Jesus said, now come on. Two swords against a Roman army? Now, I know what happened to one of those swords. Peter took it and whopped off the high priest's ear. I think he bent his head, but after all, Peter was a fisherman, and he wasn't good at aiming a sword. And Jesus put the ear back on and said, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. All they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Jesus needed that sword for an object lesson. That's my opinion as to what that was all about. Another one is they'll go to Cornelius, and they'll say, well, Cornelius was a centurion. And he wasn't asked to repent and quit being a centurion. That's an argument from silence. You don't argue things from silence. If you're going to argue from silence, there was another centurion that asked Jesus to come and heal his slave. And believe you me, the people in the south here, they knew that scripture was there. See, Jesus condoned slavery because he didn't tell him to get rid of his slave. We don't know what Jesus told him till it was all said and done. Peter, I'm sorry. In fact, you can justify polygamy. You can justify almost anything from an argument of silence from the gospel. Well, then we go to Romans 13. I want you to go to Romans 13. Well, it says, he is a minister of God to thee for good. Verse 4. Oh, he's a minister of God. Well, God called... by the way, who was the minister here? Somebody tell me, who was the Roman leader?
Nero.
Well, that's interesting. He's certainly not saying Nero was one of his saved Kingdom of God people. And we know that God called Cyrus in the Old Testament his servant. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. This simply means people God is using to do the things that he wants to have done. And, of course, with Nebuchadnezzar, he did what he did, and then somebody conquered him. I mean, God, he wasn't necessarily blessed by what he did. He was just simply carrying out God's will. So that's what minister means here. And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the pronouns. Look at verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. So we have two different groups here. We have him and you. Him and you, him and you, as you go down through this passage. Definitely not saying that he is part of you. It's two different peoples that's being mentioned here. Well, it finally says in this passage, if you look, it says in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, being fearful, but for conscience' sake. God is calling for us to be attuned to a sensitive conscience in our relation to civil situations. The interesting thing is that killing has a tremendous damaging effect on the conscience. I live near Gettysburg. By the way, I said I might take 10 extra minutes. It's seldom I can preach one sermon in an hour, let alone two. So I'm going to try to get done. Well, if I don't apologize, I'll get done faster. Civil War, Gettysburg, 50,000 people died there. The rate of killing could have been, with the people they had and the guns they had, 500 to 1,000 men per minute could have been killed at Gettysburg. The actual rate was one or two per minute. 27,000 muskets were retrieved after the battle. 90% of them were still loaded. More than half of them had multiple loads in the barrel. One musket had 23 charges. So this guy kept charging his gun. He could never lift it up to shoot, so he was busy. They could see he was busy with his gun. 90% of the people never shot in that battle, and some of them that shot over the heads, the testimonies after the battle was over. Most could not pull a quick trigger to kill a fellow human being. And many of them who fired shot over the enemy's head. And by World War II, they knew they had to do something. And I'll tell you when I'm finished here what they did. But they managed to get that percentage up to 15 to 20%. That's not a very high percentage. The Korean War, they had it up to 55%. And by the Vietnam War, they had the killing rate up to 90%. But how did they get that up there? They did it by boot camp. Brutal training. Classical conditioning. Operant conditioning. Role modeling. Hatred. And Dean Taylor will tell you how they stood in line and said, "Kill, kill with cold blue steel. What makes the grass grow? What makes the grass grow? Blood makes the grass grow." They stand and shout that kind of stuff until their hearts were filled with hatred and bitterness and murder. And we're supposed to have a tender conscience? Come on. Violence corrupts. At the beginning of World War II, the United States and Britain, both of them, condemned the German bombing of civilians. The Germans were bombing cities, killing civilians. And I don't have the statements here to read, but I read the statements of Roosevelt and Churchill that this was awful. Killing innocent people by the thousands. But later, in the 1940s, the Britain began its raids on German cities. And by 1943, both Britain and the United States were doing what they called obliteration bombing. They were doing the same thing. In fact, they bombed Dresden, and I visited Dresden, and there was only one building, I think, left after the bombing of Dresden. They bombed Dresden, bomb after bomb after bomb after bomb, one after another, until the city was burning with such a fire that the wind swept in to support that fire with hurricane force sweeping everything in its path into the middle of the fire. You call that firestorming. And the United States discovered it by accident in the bombing of Dresden. And when they realized you could create a firestorm and destroy a whole city that efficiently, they began firestorming other cities. What had happened here? The evil heart of the enemy had basically corrupted the heart of the other side. And we're supposed to keep a tender conscience. Violence corrupts. Jesus taught us a better way. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read the end of this. This is the end of the battle. This is what it says. Verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil." Now, spoil is something you win in a battle with the strong. But how was this battle won? He poured out his soul unto death. This is a battle that's won by dying, not by killing. But it's a battle. It's a battle. The success is based on the reality of the resurrection power of Christ, rather than our own strength, by creating a situation where God can deal with it. In his way. But we're serving under a different commander. with different rules of engagement, with different goals for the conflict, and with a different accomplishment of those goals. Everything's different. But the Bible says endure hardness as a good soldier. But our weapons are different. For though we walk after the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This was the ideal asserted. Let's talk about the ideal applied, which he has here. We'll try to do this quickly. He applies it in four areas. The first one is interpersonal relationships. He says, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if somebody walks up to slap you on the cheek, they're going to go wham with their right hand, okay? I'm sorry, no, they're not. I said that wrong. This is the back slap. This is the insult. It's the slap with the back of the hand. And it doesn't say you're supposed to say to the person like I've heard people do, well, hit the other one. No. He doesn't say that. He says, turn the other one. Make them make a decision whether they're going to continue the ugliness that they started. This is not surrender. This is not non-resistance. This is strategy. It's an offensive. It's forcing him to go further with his evil. You're not trying to break his head. You're trying to break his heart. This is an awesome moral change to wrest the offensive from him and take the offensive. Compel him to stand on unfamiliar ground and face weapons he doesn't know how to face. Now I'll give you some stories at the end. Jurisprudence in the court of law. So a man takes your coat. It says, give him your cloak. Now in the Old Testament, a man could not do that. He couldn't take your cloak. He could take it for a pledge, but he had to return it by sundown because your cloak was your covering for the night. But he says, let him have the cloak. Okay? A poor man had a right to his cloak, but you give up your right because Christians have no rights. Again, this is on the offensive. You're taking charge. You're forcing this man to take you're giving him the opportunity to take your cloak, compound the injustice that he's done to you, and changing the strategy of the whole situation. This is the moral equivalent of war. Number three, politics. Laws that oppress. So we have slavery. If a Roman soldier came up, he could make the Hebrew carry his package for 1 mile. That was slavery. He had to do that. And the second mile, which is offered freely, look, I'll take your package a second mile. Well, how would you feel if somebody offered that? Yeah. Well, maybe. Maybe you would do that. It's passive non-resistance for the first mile. But the second mile is an offensive action. When I say offensive, I don't mean offensive in the sense of being evil. I mean offensive in that you're taking the initiative. This is active resistance. This is to conquer not by the quality of muscle, but by the quality of your spirit. I'm going over these way too fast. I told you this would happen. Business. Again, it's the plus that tips the scale. It doesn't say you're to give what everybody asks, but it says you're to give something. Peter didn't have any money, but he gave the man healing. So when somebody asks you for something, it doesn't mean you have to empty your wallet. Maybe it does mean that. I'm not saying you shouldn't consider that. But it does mean give him something. Do something to meet his need. Maybe his need is not what he says it is, but do something to meet his need. Think in terms of what can I do for this man? I was blessed by Brother David Troyer, who was the genius behind CAM from the very beginning. He gave a talk at CAM, and he says, when I hear that there's a problem somewhere, the first impulse I have is, what can I do to help? That's what we're talking about. Think in terms of a righteousness that exceeds. And these passages also talk about a joy that exceeds, 5:11. A love that exceeds. Is this practical? What if somebody attacks your family? Well, the interesting thing is, they say, well, you're supposed to personally be non-resistant, but when the nation calls you to war, this sounds like personal resistance to me, to protect your family. And besides, Jesus is very realistic here on this issue. Because I have to answer this question all the time of billboard lines, I have looked into the police studies. Because, see, police study such domestic situations. What's the best way for a police to handle the situation that will give the greatest probability of survival? And the studies show that if they approach the situation unarmed, they are more likely to have survival. You see, the idea is that if we attack the person, we will win. That's not to be assumed. In fact, you pull out a gun, he was ready for your gun, he probably gets you before you get your gun ready. It's not at all to be assumed that if you try to protect your family with force, that you will protect your family. The police studies say no. You're more likely to protect your family if you stay calm. There's no weapon involved. You start to talk reasonably. Now, there will be casualties. In any war, there's casualties. And out there in the world, they not only have, it's not only the Christians that get tortured and burned and all kinds of awful stuff. It happens in those situations too. Go read the studies. Those people get tortured. They get burned alive. They get, you name it. We're in a battle. We're not going to guarantee you will survive. But the point is, you do not guarantee your survival by fighting. That's the point I'm making. That does not enhance your ability or your conquest. For 200 years, the church practiced these teachings of Jesus. We have no record of a soldier, a fighting soldier. Now, there were soldiers in the Roman army, and the people who want to defend this said, well, the Bible, the early records talk about soldiers joining the church. Well, in the Roman army, they built roads, they built aqueducts, they did all kinds of things. Many of the men who went into the Roman army never saw any conflict, and you couldn't get out of the Roman army without being executed. So the church was trying to be reasonable. And they said, if you're in the Roman army, you can stay there, but you must promise two things. Number one is you will not swear an oath. And you will not get involved in any killing or violence. So if the Roman army goes to fight, you have to say no. If they require you to swear an oath, you have to say no, and then you'll probably lose your life. So yes, there were soldiers in the Roman army, but they were not permitted to fight. They were not permitted to swear an oath. We have the first record of a fighting soldier becoming a member of the church in 174 AD. For 200 years, the church practiced this ethic. And the interesting thing to me is the Pax Romana. How many know what I mean by the Pax Romana? Come on, what are you studying in history? Put your hands up. The Pax Romana was the 200 years of Roman peace where there was no major conflict anywhere in the world during those 200 years. And the history books say it's because the Roman army was so terribly strong and nobody wanted to get crucified and they terrorized everybody and that's why there was peace. Well, maybe so, but that's not what the early Christians said. The early Christians said, and it's in their writings, the reason for this Pax Romana is because the Prince of Peace has come. And the prayers of that kingdom are keeping the enemy from creating war. And it ended when the church took up the sword. When they had already won the heart of the Roman Empire by dying, not by killing. Then they took up the sword. It's the greatest tragedy that happened to the Christian church and the greatest strategy of the devil. Because the minute that happened, now we have Christians killing. We have Christians, it's a horrible record. I'm embarrassed. They come on the phone and they say, the Christians have caused so much trouble in the world. And yes, they have. And what can I say? That compromise resulted in the Crusades where Christians were killing Muslims in Jerusalem. And believe you me, they have never forgotten it. It resulted in the Inquisition where Christians tortured and burned other Christians at the stake. It resulted in the conquest of the Native Americans preached as God's will from the pulpits of the Puritans. It resulted in the enslavement of blacks preached with theologies of silence from pulpits across the land. It resulted in the Civil War where Christians killed each other on both sides. It resulted in the conquest of Latin America under the sign of the cross. It resulted in all the wars of Europe between Catholics and Protestants and then between Protestants and Protestants that went on for centuries. 30 years of war, 100 years of war. You read about these. All because Augustine came up with that damnable heresy called a just war. There is no such thing as a just war. And you read what he said. It's ridiculous. You should kill the enemy with love in your heart. You're doing him a favor somehow. And then you have C.S. Lewis that says, well, the fact that two Christians kill each other is inconsequential because they'll both be dead, and just seconds later they'll be in heaven laughing over it. I mean, this is nonsense. Some will die. Some will die. But the Christians' lack of fear of death is the nuclear bomb of the Christian faith. And I'd love to read Romans 8, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to conclude with a story, and I'm going to read it. Now, I tried to research this story to see if it's actually true. It's given as though it is. It's in the Pathway Readers, and you'll find it other places. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a beautiful story, and I think it's realistic. This story was related by an old colonel in the Austrian army. I was commanded, the old colonel began, to march against the little town in the Tyrol and lay siege to it. We'd been meeting stubborn resistance in that part of the country and felt sure that we should win because all the advantages were on our side. My confidence, however, was arrested by a remark from a prisoner we had taken. You will never take that town. They have an invincible leader. What does the fellow mean? I inquired of one of my staff. And who is the leader of this invincible army? Nobody seemed to be able to answer my question, so I, in case there should be some truth in the report, began to double my preparations. As we descended through the pass in the Alps, I saw with surprise that the cattle were still grazing in the valley, and the women and children, yes, even men, were working in the fields. Either they're not expecting us, or this is a trap to catch us, I thought to myself. As we drew near the town, we passed many people on the road. They smiled and greeted us with a friendly word and then went on their way. Finally, we reached the town and clattered up the cobbled paved streets, colors flying, horns sounding, a challenge, arms in readiness. Women came to the windows or doorways with little babies in their arms. Some of them looked startled and held their babies closer, then quickly went on with their household tasks without panic or confusion. It was impossible to keep strict discipline, and I began to feel rather foolish. My soldiers answered the questions of the children, and I saw one old warrior throw a kiss to a little golden-haired girl on a doorstep, just the size of my Lisa, he muttered, and still no sign of ambush. We rode straight to the open square which faced the town hall, and here, if anywhere, resistance was surely to be expected. Just as I had reached the hall and my guard was drawn up for attention, an old white-haired man, who by his insignia I surmised to be the mayor, stepped forth, followed by 10 men in simple peasant costume. They were all dignified and unabashed by the armed force before them, the most terrible soldiers of the great and mighty army of Austria. The old man walked down the steps straight to my horse's side and with a hand outstretched said, "Welcome, brother!" One of my aides made a gesture as if to strike him down, but I saw by the face of the old mayor that this was not a trick. "Where are your soldiers?" I demanded. "Soldiers? What, don't you know we have none?" He replied in wonderment, as though I had asked him, "Where are your dwarfs or where are your giants?" "But we've come to take this town." "Well, there's no one here to stop you." "Are there none here to fight?" At this question, the old man's face lit up with a rare smile that I shall always remember. Often afterward, when engaged in bloody warfare, I suddenly see that man's smile, and somehow I have come to hate my business. His words were simply this: "No, there is no one here to fight. We have chosen Christ as our leader, and he taught men another way." There seemed to be nothing left to do but to ride away, leaving the town unmolested. It was impossible to take it. If I had ordered my soldiers to fire on those smiling men, women, and children, they would not have obeyed me. Even military discipline has its limits. Could I command the grisly soldier to shoot down the child who reminded him of his Lisa? I reported to the headquarters that the town had offered unassailable resistance. This admission entered my military reputation, but I was right. We had literally been conquered by the simple folk who followed implicitly the leadership of their master, Jesus Christ. I simply call all of us to consider the power of this kind of resistance. I'd love to have read you what Origen had to say about the early Christians' attitude toward government and fighting, but I didn't have time to read that. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we have all the hosts of heaven on our side. And that though this is a battle and there will be casualties, help us to know that any suffering or death that is involved will be richly rewarded by the final victory. And help us, Lord, not to give in to a lesser way of resisting, but help us to use this ideal resistance in every circumstance and trust you for the results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes. It's not a story. It won't take real long. It is, it's Origen's comments about Christians, whether Christians benefit the government. All right, here it is. Origen, one of the early church fathers, says, "Our prayers defeat all demons who stir up war." I told you, they took credit for the Pax Romana. "Those demons also lead persons to violate their oaths and to disturb the peace. Accordingly, in this way, we are much more helpful to the king than those who go into the field to fight for them, and we do take our part in public affairs when we join self-denying exercises to our neighbor's prayers and meditations, which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led away by them. So none fight better for the king than we do. Indeed, we do not fight under him, even if he demands it. Yes, we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness, by offering our prayers to God. And if he would have us lead armies in defense of our country, let him know that we will do this too. And we will not do this for the purpose of being seen of men or for vain glory. For in secret and in our own hearts, our prayers ascend in his behalf." He said that's going to be our battle. So Christians are benefactors of their country more than anybody else. That was the early Christian view, at least from the standpoint of Origen. Well, and then there's a story, if you want me to tell you a story. The story, I'm already over my time. The story is of an old pastor in the 1600s. It was after the executions of the Anabaptists ended, but they had tremendous persecution after that. And there was this old pastor by the name of Peter. It's in the story Coals of Fire, which I think you have on your table back there. I think it's the first story in the book, so you can go read it. It'll probably be better than I'll tell it. But anyway, he got awake in the night, and some enemies, and they had lots of enemies in the state church, were on his roof taking his thatch off. And he got awake in the night and heard this, and he said, "Honey, you need to get up. We have workers who've come here, and they're going to be hungry. You must get up and prepare breakfast for them." And so after she had breakfast ready, he went out. He said, "Good morning. You men have been working hard. I'm sure you're hungry. We have breakfast for you." And obviously, they did not want to come in for breakfast. But he insisted. And so sheepishly they filed in to eat breakfast. And after breakfast, they sheepishly filed out and they put his thatch back on his roof. This is strategy. This is powerful resistance. Love is stronger than hate. But there will be casualties. You expect that in battle.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.